Alaikum and peace be with you. Welcome to this episode in our series on the use, misuse and abuse of jihad in Islam. Here we'll be looking at textual and historical analysis in order to clarify contentions, misconceptions, especially regarding the concept of jihad, the Islamic law of war and peace and the spread of Islam. I'm your host Muhammad Nuruddin Lemu, and with me to discuss today's topics are two of our distinguished facilitators and trainers with the Da'wah Institute, Sister Salatu Suleh and Brother Ibrahim Beldo. You are both most welcome. Assalamu alaikum. I'd like us to look more carefully at this question of fighting in order to establish an Islamic state, which for some Muslims seems to be understood as a teaching of Islam. Yes, we've discussed how the state of Medina was established, how many Islamic states were established, or city states established during the time of the Prophet and his companions. We've also discussed erroneous justifications for jihad. I'd like us to focus for those Muslims who believe that fighting jihad is permissible purely for the establishment of an Islamic state. For many, it assumes you're living peacefully with people, but you could move into violence and hostility because somebody has an idea of establishing or turning the ideology of the state into an Islamic one, whatever that definition may be. Sister Salah, what enlightenment can you share on this issue?
Let's look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Always a good place to begin, and look at what he did. When we look into his life, the things he said, the things he did, we don't find basis for saying the establishment of an Islamic state is a pillar of faith or something that's at the top of the priority list. We don't even have any categorical evidence for saying that it's necessary for Muslims to establish an Islamic state. What we see from his example was that he established places where justice prevailed, places where Muslims were free to practice their faith, and places where other people of the book were also free to practice their faith. In many instances, his behavior clearly showed that even when it came to pagans, to polytheists, he left them to practice their faith. We've talked at length and mentioned again and again what happened in Medina when he went there. He was invited by some who had accepted Islam. But Medina, that city, was populated by Muslims, by Christians, by Jews. He did not establish what people would call today an Islamic state in that sense, where people of other faiths were abolished or were not allowed to practice. What he used was a treaty, an agreement between the Muslims, between the Jews and the Christians. Everybody within Medina were all part of the treaty, and they came to certain common terms. This is the Sahifa of Medina. And when you read that document, you get the spirit of what he was trying to accomplish. At the time that he established this base, this safe region for Muslims in Medina, there were Muslims living in Habasha, Abyssinia, those who had migrated there. Some of them moved down to Medina, but some did not. He did not insist that they come to Medina, where Muslims had freedom and power. He left them in Abyssinia because Abyssinia was still a safe place for them, still a place of justice. Nor did he require or expect them to start making plans to take over Habasha. At that same time, there were Muslims who were living in Makkah. Some were oppressed and were trying to get out, some unable to get out. Some were living in safety. He did not insist that they had to go out and establish a state at that point or start fighting in that place. His focus was really establishing justice, freedom of worship and religion, safety and security of people, and ensuring that Muslims could live and practice their faith without persecution. The terms of the treaties that he went into, not just in Medina, but with some other clans and tribes along the way, were all done with establishing freedom and security in the region. When we look at the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, even though that was a treaty that was not fair to the Muslims, he still took it because it increased security and freedom. He leveraged this increased security and freedom by establishing stronger alliances with other groups, including pagan groups. His focus, therefore, was not about establishing a political institution that was religious in nature. It was establishing the practices that would allow people have freedom, allow Muslims practice their faith without persecution, allow safety and security of people generally. When we look at the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, especially the rightly guided caliphs who had access to political power, they followed the same principle. Any wars that were fought, whether in the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, or in the time of these companions, as we've established repeatedly, were fought more to establish security and justice and freedom, not to make Islam the religion of everybody within the region. It wasn't for that purpose. There is nothing in history to indicate that the Prophets, peace be upon him, or the rightly guided companions fought wars to establish an Islamic state, or that they believed that anywhere Muslims went, once the Muslims got there, they had to establish an Islamic state. There were Muslims that the Prophet, peace be upon him, sent to lands where there were no Muslims. Part of their mandate was to share the message of Islam. So there was da'wah involved, but not to take over the city or the land. Many of the companions after the Prophet, peace be upon him, died, also moved to other regions. These regions were occupied and ruled by non-Muslims. They went sometimes to trade, sometimes to teach about Islam. So this the mission of da'wah, sharing the message, was paramount. The mission of living in peace with others was there. But establishing an Islamic state, there is no evidence to support this view.
Ibrahim, what would you add?
All right, just like she mentioned, where Muslims actually fought, it was against aggression and hostility, never against any religion. And Islam is a religion that has mission and goals. I think what we should be concerned with, as the Sahabas and the earlier Muslims, it wasn't about controlling the state, but about helping people, helping Muslims, helping the system to fulfill the rules and the objectives of Sharia. Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us, لا ينهاكم الله عن الذين لم يقاتلوكم في الدين ولم يخرجوكم من دياركم أن تبروهم وتقسطوا إليهم إن الله يحب المقسطين. These verses we repeated over and over. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not forbid you from being kind and being just to anybody from non-Muslims, anybody at all. Okay? Who does not fight you on account of religion and does not connive with others to send you out of your homes, to exile you?
No, not a security threat.
Exactly. So that Allah say you can be kind to them, you should be just to them. This is the same thing you should do to any other Muslim. So, إِنَّمَا يَنْهَاكُمُ اللَّهُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ قَاتَلُوكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ. Allah only forbid you from being friends with those who are fighting you on account of religion. وَظَاهَرُوا عَلَىٰ إِخْرَاجُكُمْ. You know, and they connive with others to exile you from your homes. Allah say, making these people friends, then you are a wrongdoer. But it's logical. You can't be that hypocritical to yourself. So basically, Islam is not a religion that say, fight to establish a state. The Prophet didn't fight to establish a state. He made a system. He was not even interested in taking over and subduing the Jew he met in Medina. But it was more of, let's cooperate. Now that we are together and we're having different interests because of our religion, let's have a common document. And everybody should be. So Islam is more a religion like this. This is the same religion that says, even when you fight hostility and people are caught as war captives, they can be forgiven. They can pay ransom. No. It's about force them, establish Islamic state. You've gotten them at the platter of gold. Similarly, this is the same religion that said, even in the heat of the war, إِنْجَنَهُ لِسَلْمِ فَجِنَهَ لَهَا. They incline towards peace, you should incline towards peace. You know, also, Quran is clear on who you should fight and why you should fight. This issue of you're only fighting hostility. Allah says, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ. Fight in the cause of Allah those who are fighting you, but do not transgress. Allah does not like aggression or aggressors. So it's very clear that there is nothing in the history of Islam, particularly we look at the first two generations, the first 100 years, the Prophet and the Sahabas, that they were actually fighting to enforce Islam on people. No, rather what they did more is da'wah and how to influence the system to fulfill the role of Sharia, how to change people to be better people.
So what we are finding here is the Islamic State was a byproduct of an Islamic society.
Yes.
That the state became more Islamic, but by Islamic we mean more just, more in line with the teachings of the Quran and the Sunnah.
Yeah, exactly.
As a byproduct of Muslims and those who embraced Islam, and those who, even if they didn't embrace Islam, felt Islam had some just policies to offer. And as you know, we keep repeating, this issue of what comes before what, change in self before change in society. And while they go hand in hand, we continue to improve our economy, our legal system, our economic system, our political system, environmental system, the social system, the culture. We keep reforming everything through an evolution, but not a revolution. That what exactly. We find at the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, how did places gradually become more and more Islamic? It wasn't a top-down imposition on everybody. It was a bottom-up, people choosing that they would want things to be more Islamic, and then, you know, working in sync. I'd like to move on to the next question. How and what strategies did Muslim play, and can Muslims play, in moving forward and allowing the maqasid, as you put it, the objectives of Islam, to be realized in societies? In other words, how does a Muslim society become more Islamic? And ultimately, you have a state where, for want of a better name, you have a state that is more Islamic, if we take Medina as an Islamic state. But as you've said, once we remove the vocabulary, it's not that the Prophet called Medina an Islamic state. Medina was just Medina, and it was called the city of the Prophet. But when we look at it, we say, yes, this was a state that respected the rights of non-Muslims to reside, to worship, to have their own education for their children, to be together with Muslims in defending the city. We had a cosmopolitan society. What would be the ways forward for Muslims in societies if they want to improve or increase the influence of Islam in that community?
Yeah, it's okay. Like you mentioned, let's start from Medina. Medina was simply a place where Muslims, for the first time, had liberty and the freedom to practice what they believe to be ideal Islam. If that's what you mean by Islamic State, good and fine. Now, Muslims can live in Muslim minority areas where there is no persecution that warrants migration, where they had freedom to worship, where they can be Muslims. Okay, aside that, most of these states, when you look at the classification from the bipolar or classification of medieval scholars, are not better than what you can call Darul Islam. Or those who consider Darul Islam to be where you have freedom to practice Islam. Or Darul Sulhu or Darul Ahad, where Muslims had treaty of peace. What do you call Habasha? Darul Sulhu or Darul Islam?
There was no sulhu.
There wasn't
in the
sulhu.
Legal sense.
But Muslims, you know,
so scholars
were free.
Differ. Yeah.
And again, this idea of Darul Islam is not just about number. Sometimes Muslims in some states where they are minority in Europe have more liberty and freedom to practice and speak for Islam much more than Syria and some other Muslim-dominated countries. So that is number one. Two, for those who will have problem with air, but they are not Muslims, they don't have Sharia court, they are laws. Yeah, you look at the purpose the laws are serving. And most of these laws, policies on healthcare, education, traffic, various crime, they are actually laws that are for common good of all, which will have masla in Islam. They help fulfill the bigger aim or higher intent of Sharia, which is called maqasid al-Sharia. A good number of them, if they are brought and x-rayed under these tools of Islam, istihsan, maslaha, sadu zari'a, you discover that a good number of them are ratified. They pass through. Islam is okay with them. Because what people should not forget is, even when you say you have an Islamic state, and you have a court, and you have laws, like, is it everything that must be prescribed by Islam? It's not true. There is a maxim that on things that are non-worship, non-creedal issues, the premise is permissibility. Al-aslu fil ashya al-ibaha. And so you're looking for what is haram.
Which means that everything is permissible except what is prohibited. Haram.
And so culture will play a role. So al-urf and ada of those people play a role.
Muhakama.
Muhakama, exactly. Maslaha will play a role. Maslaha just means public interest. You know, sadu zari'a. And when we look at nearly 80%, actually not all, but a good number of these policies and laws are actually meant for the common good. After a careful study, people study administration, people who know the community, and peculiar to each community, and most of these things come to be ratified. So Islam would have no problem with Muslims living there too. Particularly their living there will aid in creating greater influence and getting more people to Islam. So Muslims should not be afraid of moving into those areas. Of course, it's challenging because the first set of Muslims to go there will actually do a lot of sacrifice. But the longer they stay there, the more they create influence. The more people get to know about Islam. Let's just look at Sahabas typically and look at the most populated Muslim countries in the world today. It wasn't jihad or Islamic State that took Islam to Malaysia or Indonesia and other places. So this is the position of Islam when we look at history.
So, Salah, what would you add to this?
I would like to refer to one of the well-known Muslim scholars, a medieval scholar. He was a scholar of political science. He was also a jurist by name Al-Mawardi. He and a number of others looked at some of these countries, the kinds that Brother Ibrahim mentioned earlier on. And when they were considering the extent of safety and security that Islam had, that Muslims had under such rule, they considered such countries to be good enough to be classified as Darul Islam, or at least compliant with Sharia, but definitely not Darul Kufr, just because the state apparatus or identity wasn't called an Islamic state. Indeed, when we look at various countries, whether back in history or in contemporary times, we would say yes, many of these countries do not have perfect systems, which is to be expected once you are dealing with human beings. So there is room for reform, there is room for greater development. Yet the question is, must it be by way of war? Why does it have to be by way of armed conflict? Because having political power doesn't necessarily translate into meeting the standards of life and living that Islam requires. It doesn't necessarily translate into having Sharia compliant systems or way of life for the people. When we look at the way that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam lived, which I mentioned a while ago, not too long ago, or the companions, they used other means. They used agreements, they used treaties, they used coming to terms of understanding of how people should live together. They practiced da'wah, passing the message. They actually practicalized what Allah mentioned in Surah Al-Nahl, chapter 16, verse 125, when he said that we should call to the way or the path of God through wisdom and beautiful words or good words. And if you are going to argue, say you should discuss, debate, reason in the manners that are best. Because there is healthy debate and unhealthy debate. And as you mentioned quite clearly, there are some states that are said to be Muslim majority countries or Islamic states where healthy debate is not allowed at all. Healthy debate is not allowed at all. If we take it that this was the way in which the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the companions moved Islam forward through wisdom and beautiful preaching and beautiful attitude and conduct, then that is the way we should also look to establishing Islam wherever we find ourselves. if you think about the fact that there were treaties at that time, the Sohifa of Medina, the Sulhu, we have the equivalents today in many of these countries that people would say, oh, it's not an Islamic state because their system is not called Sharia system. What is that? It's the constitution, the acts, the representatives of the people got together and established.
Yeah, social contract.
Yeah, social contracts, yes, whatever name or term we can give them. But these countries today have these social contracts. They've got constitutions, they've got terms that show this is how we are all going to live with one another. And many countries go out of their way to try to protect the constitution. What is important, I think, for Muslims to focus on is focus on the letter and the spirit of what Islam is, not so much the outer dressing, like the state structure, the political structure. But what about the people walking the streets every day? People will influence the kind of leaders they have. So if the Muslims themselves are lacking in knowledge or understanding, they don't have adab, they don't have hikmah, then what kind of leaders would we deserve? So work more on education, on enlightenment. Work more on increasing security and safety of people generally. Look more at how to ensure that people know how to use wisdom and beautiful conversations and discussions to share and spread the message of Islam.
From what both of you seem to have made very clear is that fighting for the whole purpose of just establishing a state is not backed by the Quran, the Sunnah, the character, or any of the actions of the Prophet and his companions. Fighting at that time was to neutralize hostility with justice, with humanity, with compassion, and make sure that people have the freedom to do the lakum dinakum waliya deen. Practice your religion, you got your freedom, I have my freedom. Regarding the spread and increased influence of Islam, to take a metaphor from biology, this came through evolution. It came through natural selection. And there are those traits that allow the survival of the fittest or allow the survival of the most fitting. Those traits of justice, when you make policies that protect rights of people, when you make policies that move society into a better state of being, a better level of humanity, when people see good character, they gravitate, they select, you get an advantage in your trait. And it is become, you know, then it becomes survival of the most fitting, which is another way of saying survival of the most fitting. And so what we see in the life of the Prophet and his companions is they moved to non-Muslim societies, but they came with traits that brought enlightenment. More people became interested in Islam, more people became interested in improving the legal system, improving the economic system, improving the political system, and gradually things became more and more Islamic, by which we mean they fulfilled the maqasid and the objectives of security of religion, security of life, security of education and the intellect, property, wealth, human dignity, family life. And it's when we, you know, when we see how that actually happened in history, that I think we appreciate, you know, what Islam requires of us wherever we find ourselves. That you first need to recognize where you are before going to, you know, before you say, where do you want to be? And I think a point that Malam Ibrahim mentioned, if we look at a lot of the laws in our society today, we look at the laws that existed in Habasha when the Sahaba stayed there, and the freedom it gave them, and that was what you call a society Islamically acceptable. It was good enough for Muslims to reside in because it tolerated and respected their own rights of religion and allowed them to educate each other, enlighten the community, and gradually increase in influence. And you know, you go to Ethiopia today, you find a society of about 30-40%. Muslims with far more freedom than they had during the time of Habasha. You know, the courts they have, they can marry according to their own law and inherit according to their own law. Islamic alternatives available for Muslims. But you also find non-Muslims plugging into Islamic economic and financial practices and systems. And so you find the whole society being more accommodating of the diversity, not just of Muslims, but of non-Muslims. And I think, as you said, you know, when you look at existing laws in Nigeria, for example, and the extent to which it accommodates Muslims, and this would apply to many other countries, it is what Al-Mawardi would describe as a Darul Islam. Others would disagree on that definition, and scholars differ, but the worst you would say it's a Darul Sulh or Darul Ahad because of the constitution and the social contract, and Sahaba lived in that type of dar. And I think, as you've said, when we look at the individual laws, the laws governing traffic, for example, these are not un-Islamic laws. They are man-made, of course, but in Sharia and Usulul Fiqh, these are described as laws developed through ijtihad or using the tools of maslaha, public interest. Saddu Zariya produces a lot of laws to do with environment and sanitation and healthcare. So when we look at the laws of administration, the laws regarding policies on education, on governance, accounting, and all of that, yes, not all of them are sanctioned by Islam, but you probably would say if you are to consider the sources of law such as maslaha, such as Saddu Zariya, Istihsan, Urf, as you've mentioned, customary laws, these are halal by default. These are Islamically acceptable by default. In fact, preferred because of the maxim al-ada muhakkama, you know, custom has the weight of law in Islamic jurisprudence, that many of these societies are very Islamic, you know, if not 90% already Islamic. The question is, okay, where are the areas of improvement? But not to say you're going to try and justify fighting but you've already gotten the religious freedom you have to make society more Islamic, and gradually more of the state would be accommodating and more enabling of Islamic law and Muslim requirements as it accommodates those of others. I'd like to move on to a completely different topic, but maybe before that, actually, to underscore the fact that an Islamic state is not a theocracy. It's not like the Vatican. It's not like a state where somebody has a direct connection with the divine and God is talking through people. No, it's a state where it's individuals who will discuss and negotiate. They will do their own ijtihad, that is juristic reasoning, and agree on the policy. So it's not that a state that is more Islamic is going to have some group of clergy that these ulama have special connection with God. No, they will present policies, and very often the ulama may advise on policies to do with defense and healthcare and agriculture, but not that they are the ministers of agriculture.
Generally, all they want to do is, it doesn't contradict the established rules and prohibitions of Islam.
A very important maxim, you know, that everything is halal except what is haram. And what you find is Imam Malik was not a minister. Imam Abu Hanifa was not chief judge. It's not against it. But to not assume that an Islamic state is a state run by the clergy, what some call a theocracy, it's actually one where it's a meritocracy. You know, whoever is the most competent is the one who we should listen to, whoever is the most knowledgeable in a particular area, and just make sure they don't contradict the Quran and Sunnah. To move on a very different topic, the subject of suicide bombing. Now, some try to legitimize suicide bombing by saying it's martyrdom operation. It's where a person straps himself with a bomb, a device, an explosive, moves into an area and detonates. And in some places, it's been very effective in forcing others, in creating damage. Just as I'm sure dropping a nuclear bomb could be effective. But the question is, from the Islamic point of view, is this a military strategy that Islamic law and jurisprudence would tolerate, especially when it involves killing yourself? And the default is that if you are the cause of your own death, that is suicide and it's haram. But some have tried to debate on these. Could you shed more light on this subject?
Right, we'll begin by clarifying what it means to kill oneself. It's basically to take an action that is very, very likely going to lead to one's death. an action that has, you might say, less than 0% chance of someone surviving it, where you take an action that the person knows from the outset, this is the action that causes death, and the person takes that action, that is suicide. Islamically, looking at the Quran and the Hadith, the position of Islam is very clear on killing oneself by whatever means. Allah mentions in Surah An-Nisa, chapter 4, verse 29, He said, "Do not kill yourselves." And He then goes on to say in the next verse that whoever does so is guilty of transgression. That's very clear. The Prophet, peace be upon him, mentioned also that whoever kills himself with something in this world, he will be punished with it on the Day of Judgment. That's in Muslim. In yet another hadith contained in Bukhari, the Prophet, peace be upon him, mentioned, this is Hadith Qudsi, that when he heard about a man who had committed suicide, he said, Allah said, "My servant hurried to bring death upon himself, so I have declared paradise unlawful for him." Yes, we do have questions about when exactly does this apply. Does it apply when someone is suffering from depression? In which case you say, look, this person was ill, mentally ill at that time. That's a separate issue from what we are discussing now, where somebody who is of sound mental capacity says that they will kill themselves in order to advance a cause such as wanting to establish an Islamic state. And this is where, with all due respect to those who believe this, that we would say, but Islam doesn't support this. First, we look at these verses of the Quran. Now, they compare the verse of the Quran and the hadith I just cited. So we use that as a basis for beginning the conversation, that Islam is actually saying this, that there's textual evidence to say this is wrong. Not just there's nothing to support doing it, but there's evidence to say killing yourself is wrong. Now, they compare this to martyrdom, or undertaking a mission with a high level of risk, which they say, you know, people did during the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him. Indeed, there's always a level of risk. Going to war carries a level of risk. Allah talks about it, and people would say, then we hear them say it, they would go there and they will fight until they are victorious or they are killed. They attain martyrdom. When they are going into such situations, when we read Sirah, the Prophet, peace be upon him, did not rush blindly into war. He strategized. He listened to people who brought forth strategies that would ensure that had a high probability of success, of victory, and a low probability of death. Battle of Khandaq is an example. The night raids that they carried out on the group that was coming to attack them is another example. The whole idea even of all those verses where Allah would say, they stop, you stop. These are numerous examples. In such cases that we have in history where people took high risk chances during battle, they had probable chance of survival. Even when they died, it wasn't them doing an act to take their own lives, like stabbing themselves or throwing themselves off a cliff or something. It was the action of the enemy that ended their lives. In many of those cases, there was also the chance that the enemy would choose not to kill them but take them prisoner, which happened in some cases. In other cases, they escaped successfully without dying. It's not in every case they died. Whereas when you talk about suicide bombing, the planning is such that the intention is to die in the process. So dying is part of the intention. Like strapping a bomb to oneself and detonating that.
It's very difficult.
The intention is to die. We've not heard of a suicide bomber who detonated.
Somebody else died and he didn't die.
He didn't die. We don't know of such. So these are two different concepts and should not be confused with one another.
Ali Ibrahim, what would you add?
Yes, like she said, the basis is actually a verse from Quran. Allah says, "Wala taqtulu anfusakum inna Allaha kana bikum rahima." Do not kill yourself. "Wala tulqu bi aydikum ila tahaluka," is also there. You know, do not hate for destruction. Allah says, "Man yaf'al zalika udwanan wa zulman fasawfa nuslihi nara." Whosoever does that out of transgression, you know, and he oppresses himself, of course, shall be sent to hell. So suicide bombing is bad, and as a war tactic. We don't have a precedent, none, during the time of the Prophet, nor during the time of the rightly guided caliphs. Because nothing like, go kill yourself. What we see in Islam is prohibiting and discouraging killing oneself under whatever circumstance. In fact, even when people are very sick, very ill, chronically ill, and life is difficult, even to aspire for, to wish that you die, the Prophet said, don't do it. These are people that you can say have some justification. People are tired of them, it's not been easy. But even then, the Prophet said, don't do it. The most you can say is, Allahumma ahayini ma kana al-hayata khayran li, hayatu khayran li, wa tawaffani idha kanat al-wafatu khayran li. That, oh Allah, take my life. You know, let me survive. If survival is better for me. So how much more of people taking this and thinking it is? Because the illa here is, you kill yourself. You are the cause.
That is the key thing about suicide.
The key thing, exactly.
The key haram is that you are the one killer.
Allah doesn't want that. Because like the hadith she mentioned earlier, Allah said, you hasten me. My servant is in a haste. So you take your life. And so the person will be punished in hell. So whatever situations Muslims find themselves, no justification, there's no precedence in Islam where somebody chooses to kill himself. There has never been that justification. In fact, Islam so much values life that if you are in danger, you can lie. There's what you call the darura situation.
Yeah.
Once your life is threatened, Islam even starts, okay, safety first, survival first. So haram becomes temporarily permissible in your own case. Look at the case of this Sahabi. What's his name? Ammar. Is it Ammar bin Yasir? Yes. His fathers were persecuted to death, the mother too. When it came to his own case, they want him to utter a word that is too big for him, which is more like insulting
Shirk
God.
And the Prophet.
And the Prophet. But, you know, how important life is. He said it. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, don't worry, as long as that is not what you mean. And see, Quran verse.
All sincerity.
Sincerity, yeah. Quran verse, validating what he did. So we should be very careful when it comes to this issue of suicide bombing. No justification at any given situation. I know people doing it will be telling you, okay, where Muslims are subdued, they are marginalized, they are powerless, they are this, they are that. But just consider a case of Nigeria in the recent happenings of Boko Haram, where people go bomb a church, go to a motor park. You know, you just kill yourself.
And mosques. And schools.
Subhanallah. Which Islam?
Innocent. Yeah.
Where when you have a valid, you know, a real enemy, Islam still have conditions to make sure innocent people are not part. Let alone these ones are just assumed enemies based on your wrong interpretation. And you just make justification and you go bomb yourself and you die together. Subhanallah. So this is not Islamic at all.
And I think if we look into the seerah, you know, how did Muslims who were persecuted in ways that we don't see that kind of persecution today in many societies? You know, Jahiliyyah society in Mecca was one where sometimes they would tie a camel to one leg, another leg, tie another camel and split the person into two. I mean, that type of blatant, ghastly type of persecution is what was going on in Mecca. And if there was nothing you could do, I mean, the Prophet didn't say, okay, let's just secretly, you know, just kill people or set places on fire or do anything like that. It was, okay, you know, you don't do haram. You move to a place of safety. The angels ask, is Allah's earth not wasi? Is Allah's earth not wide enough that you don't have to commit a sin such as suicide? And so the point you mentioned, the logic, because I think it's really important, this illa, that what makes suicide is that you are your own killer. Yeah, that you are your own killer. That is suicide. What we see in the cases of some of the Sahaba who were thrown by a catapult into a situation where this person would find it difficult to survive. He did survive. But, you know, what you call, in a quote, nearly a suicide mission. Like, it's very difficult for you to survive if you get into the enemy. But even if you are killed, it's the enemy that killed you. It's not you that's your own killer. So yes, it is most likely they will kill you, but they could take you prisoner. They could injure you. You could escape. But at the end of the day, whatever happens to you, it's not you that killed yourself. Whereas in the case of suicide, you are your own killer. We can't bring cases that have a completely different cause of death. In that case that happened during the time of Sahaba, even the case in Khandaq, where one Muslim was so frustrated during the Battle of the Trench, he just ran into the non-Muslim troops to go and kill, and he was killed. But, you know, he was killed by others. They could have taken him prisoner. So you don't say that is suicide in the same sense of I killed myself or I detonated myself along with others. So to try and do qiyas, to try and come with some reasoning by analogy when the illah is completely different, putting yourself in a high-risk situation where others may kill you, some circumstances may allow that, but that is not the same as you being the cause of your own death. And the need to not allow any form of qiyas, especially a weak qiyas, to override a clear categorical nas and text of the Quran and Hadith. And I think, you know, as you've also mentioned, this is not a judgment on people who have decided. Some people have followed the opinions of a scholar they believe who has justified it by some means. There's always ta'wil. So it's not a judgment of the people. Allah is judging their intentions. And, you know, He knows best what their situation was, what their condition was, the state of mind, the person's belief. But we are judging the action, that this has no support from the Quran or from the Sunnah or the practice of the Prophet, nor was it ever used as a military strategy by classical scholars. The last question I want to ask is just a little background history. Where is suicide bombing coming from? You know, where does it come from? Could you shed some light on that?
Yeah, well, like you mentioned, some people commit suicide in the name of attaining martyrdom. It is wrong, because however good is your intention, it's not about just the intention, it's about the action. And particularly now, lives at stake. Your life first, and life of others. This has no precedence in Islam. So however good you think your intention, because they used to call it amalul istishhadiyah, you know, that you do shahada through martyrdom.
Which is a nice name.
Unfortunately,
given to you. Yeah.
Exactly. Now, historically, this thing has origin from Japan. Japanese military. It was a war tactic during the Second World War, of which we knew what happened. And they felt maybe this is one way. They are ready to die, because maybe they are almost sure they will die. But they don't want to die alone. But that's them. And then a group in Sri Lanka called Tamil Tigers, they also use it against their enemies. But in Islam, we don't have it. Neither the Sahabas nor anybody had that earlier on. So even people who think that is another way of attaining martyrdom, it is wrong. You kill yourself and you kill innocent. You know, the thing with even suicide bombing, you're not even sure of your targets. You kill and you kill others who likely may be innocent.
But even if they are guilty, the whole issue of what are the rules of war and what is permissible.
Exactly.
And there's this question of property. So, Lawa, what would you add to this?
We would look at the fact that for some people, they say, so what options do we have? And they consider this to be a creative way of fighting a war. In as much as we acknowledge the fact that the conduct of war falls under social transactions, mu'amala, but we also know that there are categorical definitive statements which guide us in how to conduct a war. So where you have an act that is part of mu'amalat, everything that is considered permissible except what is categorically shown to be prohibited. And we have said that when it comes to killing oneself, suicide, we have categorical backing from the Quran and Hadith that shows that this is prohibited. Secondly, when looking for creative ways of doing things, when exercising the permissibility of an act of mu'amalat, imitating actions from others that are in and of themselves prohibited, this is also wrong. You can copy other systems, but where the copying sends you in the opposite direction from where Sharia says you should be going, that is not acceptable. There are some scholars who say under certain circumstances, suicide bombing is permissible, where it becomes inevitable. And some have said this with reference to the Palestinian-Israeli conflict. Even those scholars say it should not be used against non-combatants. It should still be confined as a means used against combatants. Sadly, when we hear of suicide bombings, it's indiscriminate, doesn't differentiate between combatants and non-combatants. Sometimes non-combatants are the prime target because they are the soft target. So if we hear of suicide bombings taking place in malls, in marketplaces, in places of worship, on the streets, in open spaces where maybe games are ongoing, these are places where you know the primary targets are actually non-combatants. This is against Islam based on all the evidence we've put forward so far.
So what you've said is even those scholars who would want to justify suicide bombing under certain circumstances, they are more looking at it as only permissible if the target are combatants. In other words, those in active warfare. But the reality is, what we've seen is that permissibility, even though majority of scholars disagree with it, they consider suicide bombing as prohibited under any circumstances. But even those who have permitted it, that judgment has also been used by others to, justify all sorts of indiscriminate killings, because it then becomes easy for them to say, well, if you're not the soldier, you're a supporter of the soldier. And then gradually, and we've seen that in Nigeria, we've seen that in Kenya, we've seen it in many other places, September 11th, we've seen just so many of this abuse of even those scholars who agree in suicide bombing under circumstances. It seems what some do is forget about it, just take it. And unfortunately, many, just because they say, oh, somebody said something, oh, therefore there's a difference of opinion. And by saying there's a difference of opinion, it just means then go and do anything you want. What we found, even when it comes to copying military strategies of other people, as the Prophet did in Khandaq, with the strategy of the trench, he only accepted things that were permissible for Muslims to accept from non-Muslim strategies. Yeah. And here again, they need to be really careful about Muslims copying people of other faith, not just in things like suicide bombing, but also things like using biological weapons or chemical weapons, weapons that do not discriminate between fighters and non-fighters. And generally, rule, no obedience to any that conflicts with obedience to Allah. May Allah continue to forgive us all, guide us all. Mm-hmm. Thank you for your insights and contributions, inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.